Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks for the warm welcome. It's always a pleasure to be here and wherever I am now. I thought I was coming to Bath, but I found out that it wasn't. But anyway, it's good to be here. Good to see everybody. I saw one or two of you at the feast. I was down by Myrtle Beach for a couple of days, and this lady was sitting across from me, and I kept saying, "This looks like Margie's mother," but I didn't see Margie anywhere or anybody that looked like her. And finally, I think I just figured out, well, it's got to be. But it's good to see her, and I saw a couple of other of you down there, Amy and Steve. Good to see everybody. But we went from there over to Victoria. I'd never been over there before. Victoria, British Columbia, very nice site. I really enjoyed it, Came back from the feast. I hope you guys did well, but I came back and got a cold, and I was out for a weekend, and still have some residual in my throat. And I got some cough drops, and I keep that, and when I cough, I go, because now, you know, you almost get shot if you cough in public. I went back to work, and the only time my voice is deep like I want it to be is after I've had a cold, so I go back to work. "Good morning, everybody." And, you know, I got this Barry White voice, you know, and the people, "You're sick. Go home." Finally get my voice like I want it, and everybody saying, "Go home." But anyway, we lived through that. We're back up, moving around and doing our jobs. But it's good to be here, like I said earlier. We'll give you a little bit of an update on our, I guess you might say, travails as far as the overseas ministries go. We just keep saying the same old thing over and over, but I think there's a little bit of progress going on. We have three groups that I think last time I talked, we said we were preparing to submit their application to the council to be considered as affiliates. Well, that application has been submitted, and the council, I guess, will look at it during the meeting next weekend. But there is one group in Rwanda, and two groups in Kenya that have made application to be considered CGI affiliates over there. So we're real happy about that. So I think we'll be going sometime before the summer. We've got to go if we, you know, the Bible says that we should preach the good news, make disciples, we should baptize, and we got people there that want to be baptized. We call ourselves the CGI, the Church of God International. Now, if we're going to be international, we've got to act international and baptize these people. So there's a trip on the way, I'm pretty sure. I wish I could get some of these other guys to go for me, but, you know, I'm too old to go. But I have, maybe I've been over there before, so maybe if I were just dying to see Nairobi again, I'd be all right, but. Anyway, I better not say any more about that, but that's coming along. Well, we're here today to speak and to make tapes that will go out to the membership. And it's always kind of a big challenge to try to figure out, what am I going to speak about? Well, I might as well browbeat some more, because I tend to have a reputation of browbeating people. You know, the CGI was very well set up, I think. The CGI is a place of freedom. There is no repression. You know, the hand of the authorities is not heavy. And it's like I told Vance and Bronson when I first met them back in 1997. I said, you know, the CGI is set up right. The Garden of Eden was set up right. But look what happened. So we got a good organization, but we have things that have to be addressed. And I don't want to sound like I'm browbeating, but I'd like to cover a subject today that I don't think we cover very often, because we take it for granted lots of times. And I realize that today I'm talking to the choir in this matter. But there are some people that will listen to these tapes that might not be choir members yet. You know, they're auditioning and listening, if you will, and maybe singing the songs, but they're not part of the choir as we see it yet. So my job, and hopefully if And I would say if one person makes the decision, and I'm sure I can say that, one person, if one person acts on what I'm going to say today, then it'll be worth it. But I will tell you, one day I was taking some piano lessons back in the 90s. Believe it or not, this banging I do, I've had a couple of lessons, but they didn't do me much good. But I went to the rest homes, and I'd play, you know, and I'd play these old songs. When Irish eyes are smiling, the whole world smiling too. And my philosophy was, if I can make one of these people happy, I'm all right. Well, I went in this one place, and everything went fine. I kept going around. And I went one night, and I'm up there playing my little songs, and one lady started grumbling. And she got worse and worse. Finally, she said, you come in here playing my piano. I hope your feet are clean. I kept on going. Said, furthermore, if you play my piano, you got to pay me. That gave me. Can't pay you. Ain't got no money. Can't pay you. She said, this noise is getting on my nerves. She just quieted me right down. Finally, I had to leave. And I've not been able to, I've done it one time since, and I know I shouldn't have let that defeat me, but I set myself up. I said, if I make one person happy, it's so worth it. But I didn't think about what I'd do if I made one person miserable. But I still would say today, if there's one person, when I get through today with the last scripture I read, we'll see that if I don't speak anymore today, I guess after today, if today is my last day, if one person makes up his mind to do something that I think they ought to do based on this message, it's worth it. So I'll take that chance. Here we go. It's a little funny to get a title because people that watch these things on the network will get a kind of a wrong impression if the title is not right. But I think I'm going to step out on a limb and call the title of this sermon True Conversion. True Conversion. And the reason I'm going to call it that is because I couldn't figure out anything else, really. But you know, in the old days, back when I first came into church, there was an article floating around about false conversion, a mortal danger, and it scared me to death when I read it. It really made me stop and think, am I really, really converted? And I think it was very profitable. But we have to realize that that was a different time back then. This was in the early 60s, the mid-60s. But the setting back then was different. The climate was different. In the 50s, I heard people worry as a teenager about whether or not they were converted. People worried about that. I heard grown people wondering, am I really, really? They didn't say converted. Or do I have religion? That was a term in the South where I came from for being converted. Got religion. But now I don't hear anybody wondering if I'm converted. Everybody, I guess, is converted now, so that's not an issue. But so maybe my job, maybe part of it, is to make it an issue in the minds of some people. Namely, those of us that are reading the Bible, that are saying we believe the Bible and we ought to be doing certain things. It ought to be an issue for a while. For you people in here, I doubt it's going to be an issue for anybody, but for those that might listen to the tape, probably there will be someone that this should be an issue with. So I'd like to talk about conversion today. I'd like to talk about why we need it and the process that we go through. Well, why do we need it? We know that there's a new world coming, and there's a part that we will play in it. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Paul makes a statement, and he talks about the hope of Christians. Now, I realize that as I read this scripture, that in America, most of us have it pretty good. You know, when you look at and compare us to the rest of the world, we have it very good. And some of us that listen to this, you know, the sound of my voice, have it very well. Some maybe not so much. But Paul makes a statement. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You're yet in your sins. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The point he's making is that if all there is to it is to be a good person, to respond to Jesus Christ, to do the things that he bids, to keep the commandments, to do what, as we should to our neighbors and all of these things, if this life is all there is to it, we're of all men most miserable because of the calling and because of the conscription Christians go through. You see, to live a life that is based on this book, you're going to have some difficulties that you will not have if you don't live by it. Now, I'm not saying that Christians generally don't have difficulties. I'm not saying that, but this one puts you under a more stricter regimen, if you will. You're going to suffer some. You're going to suffer, and if Christ be not risen, if there's no future, then we're doing all this stuff in vain. If we die like everybody else, and if this life is all there is to it, we've just wasted a lot of time. That's the bottom line. There's a resurrection coming. There's a better world. I don't have to read Revelation 21. We read it all the time. You've heard it read probably at the feast. Talking about the time when God will come and dwell with mankind, when he will be, his presence will be with those who used to be men. The time when there's a world that we can't really imagine now. You know, all we know about now, we know about shootings, we know about wars, we know about upset weather conditions, we know about tsunamis, earthquakes and hurricanes and pestilences and all of these things. And today we're afraid of the flu, swine flu. Well, there's so many things right now that we deal with and that we're afraid of as human beings that will not be a part of that experience. Once we have made that transition, these things will be, they'll fade into the past. That is what is coming. That is the future of Christians. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, you hear it read all the time, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You know, you can't do it just like that. There's something that has to happen. There's a change that has to come. And that change is talked about in Thessalonians. We won't turn there either. A lot of these scriptures you already know. In 1 Thessalonians, where it talks about the dead and Christ rising first. And those that are alive and remain will be caught up into the air. It's talking about the time when people will be resurrected from the dead if they're asleep. They're alive. They will be changed. There's a change that has to be made. A change from being physical to immortal. A change from being fleshy, flesh people walking around to beings that are like Jesus Christ is right now. That are spirit beings that can no longer die, can no longer get sick. And that's the future that we seek. Now, conversion is the process that we have to go through to get there. Because there's something we need. There's something that we need. And if we don't have it, we won't be there. You can't buy your way in. You can't chuck and jive, if you will. If you don't have this ingredient, you won't be there. And the way you receive this ingredient is the process of conversion. Let's read Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is a statement that Jesus Christ makes about this process of conversion. He tells us that if it doesn't happen, we won't participate in the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 1. Then came the disciples to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily, I say to you, except you become converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greater in the kingdom. So Christ is saying here that if we are not converted, if we don't become converted and become like little children, a childlike in God's sight, we won't be in the kingdom. This change that must take place. And I'm not saying childlike in front of men. We're not talking about church authority here. We're talking about God authority. Become childlike as we approach God and as we approach Jesus Christ. Become converted. Being converted means to change. I was talking to one of the gentlemen here as I came in. Where is he? He's an electronics technician, electronics type. And, you know, one of the first things you talk about in electronics is when you go back, they had the old batteries. You had to have a battery. You had to have a converter to convert that battery energy to alternating current so that maybe your light bulbs can use it and all of these appliances can use it. Things have to be changed, and we have to be changed in the same way, and we have to be converted. Now, what is it that converts us? What is it that changes us? And what is that element that makes it possible that we can be in the resurrection and marks us? Ephesians chapter 1 shows the work of the Holy Spirit in this process. So this is the main ingredient we have to have, Ephesians chapter 1. There's a statement made here as to what happens when we receive the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 13. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, after that he had believed, you were sealed even with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest payment, the earnest of our inheritance, and the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So this Holy Spirit is the earnest payment. And I have to explain something. I'm having a little bit of trouble here. Something with my eyes once in a while. One of my eyes wants to see the top line, and the other one wants to see the bottom, and they get, maybe it's like the old folks say, they run together. So sometimes I've got to close one eye. It's not all the time. It's just certain times I think it's tension, but sometimes it grabs me. So other times it's gone. But like now it's fine. But if I settle down and start to read this passage, it gets worse. But the point here, you're reading it too. It says that this Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. You don't hear that now, but you know when you go buy a house, you do hear the term. You give them an earnest deposit, right? You give them a deposit. Well, when I was a kid, I heard old people talking about earnest money all the time. They would always give earnest money. So what it is the Holy Spirit is God's deposit that says, okay, you belong to me. You belong to me. And but you stay here for a while, but I'm going to redeem you later on. You're already marked. You're set aside for me. I'll be back to claim you later. That's our earnest payment. That's what seals us and sets us up as belonging to God. Wherefore, after I'd heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love to all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you and make mention of you in my prayers. So Paul was very happy about this, as we are happy when we see someone else that has made that decision. This is what the earnest payment is. Now, how is it claimed? When does God claim it? Romans chapter 8 talks about this, the claiming of this promise, or this earnest payment, the results of this earnest payment. And it's done in the form of the resurrection. And the interesting thing here is that without the Holy Spirit, a person will not be resurrected in that first resurrection. So the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to be resurrected. And you know, we read and know very well the part up there that talks about the natural person. The natural man is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. But there's something down here in verse 11 said, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken you, quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. So the point being made here is that the spirit is what raises us up. The spirit in us when we die is what seals us or have sealed us. And when Jesus Christ, when the trumpet sounds, we'll be resurrected. So a person that goes to sleep without the spirit will not be resurrected in that resurrection the way we understand this. Now, God is able to do anything, but this is the understanding that we have here. I guess the way we could say that is that none of us should bank on being able to be resurrected without being sure we have the spirit. I think that's the way I would say that. You know, God could do it if he wanted to, but he's got some instructions to us as to how we should live our lives, some things we should do, some changes we should make. And we can't count on him deviating from the policies. It's kind of like I've heard people justify not being baptized by the fact that the Holy Spirit fell on these groups of people in Acts. I think it was, two people, one group in particular, I remember. But that was a special case, But as far as being raised from the dead, we can't really count on, I should say, backdooring it, so to speak, or making it around another way. Christ is the door. And the procedure is that we do these things that we'll talk about here later. But just talking about why we need the Holy Spirit. You know, it marks us that we're Jesus Christ or that we're God's. And it is the thing that will cause us to be resurrected when that trumpet sounds. So that's the reason. There's a better world coming. We want to be a part of it. We want to be a part of of that kingdom. And also, Paul talks about the glory that shall be revealed. All of the things that we worry about now, the things that we suffer, will be things of the past. And, you know, the flesh, we can't really compare. We can't understand it. I think it was Paul that said, I see through a glass darkly. Yeah, that was him in Corinthians. It's impossible for us humans to really see what the future is, the magnificence of that change that will come about. We just can't understand it. But we have faith. We know for sure that it's better than what we experience as human beings, right? I think we have agreement on that. It's better than what we see as human beings. You know, you think about it, if you just took one element. Now, if you're 25 years old, walking around with no pain, that doesn't mean much. You're 65, might mean a little something. Not forgetting, being able to run or move about, well, just say think and you're there. You know, you don't have to leave work like I did yesterday at 1 o'clock, run through this line at the airport, get in this cattle car. They don't even give you any hay in there anymore. They might as well give you some hay and you'd be better off. Run to one station and sit in there 4 hours and then run to another one and finally get where you're going. Wouldn't it be nice just to say, I would have said bath right there. And then I would have said, Watson, where do we meet? Oh, over there. But it's just that fast. That would be, you know, just any of these things. How would it be to read somebody's mind or to, even not to read minds, control dreams. You know, I think if I could have any one power right now, I would like to control dreams. That's what I would like to do. Now, God wouldn't do that because I'd be dangerous. When I was in grade school, we walked about 3 miles to school, and there was a guy that lived in between there that had some German Shepherd dogs. And those dogs would chase us. Now, as kids, we didn't realize that if those dogs wanted to catch us, they could have done it. But they'd always be right behind you. Roo, 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 roo. We'd run every single day, every morning and every afternoon. And he'd sit on the porch and laugh. You know what I'd do for him if I could control dreams? A big German Shepherd would chase him all night, every night until he repented. So there are some powers that we will have that will not be play, but very real powers. That's the future. So the kingdom makes it, the spirit and conversion makes it possible that we can be a part of that glorious kingdom that is coming. Another thing that it does, and I'm kind of backing up on this, we have to be able to obey God. Now, some will say, well, look, I've always obeyed God since I was a child. You've heard that, right? I've always done what was right. And we can't be cornered. We won't admit that we've not always done it right, you know. But the Bible's got something to say about that, and the Apostle Paul has something to say about it. But the thing about obedience, there's something that we need to read. Let's look at John chapter 14. There's a statement that Christ made. John 14 and verse 10. He said, breaking into it, believe you not that I'm in the Father and the Father in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwells in me. He does the works. So, Jesus Christ is saying that the Father that dwelt in him does the works. The Father did the works via or through the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit was dwelling in Jesus Christ and he was doing the works. We can do the same thing with the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And that's what it will take. You know, we can't do it on our own. And you know, in Hebrews, it talks about faith. It says that it is impossible to please God without faith. You know the scripture very well. It's one that is read quite often when you first start thinking about faith and the Holy Spirit. It's not possible to do the things and to be what God wants us to be without the Spirit. Because when we do that, we're not trusting God. We're not relying on God. We're relying on ourselves and on what we can do. The Spirit in Jesus of Christ in us is what does that. It's faith to live the life that we need to live and to be the person that we need to be. We can't be that person without faith, without the faith that comes with the Holy Spirit. And you know, this faith is not just faith that that Christ is Christ, that he's the Son of God. That's important. But it's faith in what he said. You know, the faith of Jesus Christ is what I'm going to say. It's the same faith that he had that comes by the Holy Spirit. It allows us to do things that normally we could not do. How many times, have you awakened one day to think about yourself and see, you know, I used to be this way about this particular matter. I used to feel this way or that way. But today, I don't feel that way. I feel different. There's been a change in my disposition. And that comes by the Spirit working. And God is working something in you that you cannot do yourself. That's the righteousness that comes from God. Now, what are the prerequisites to conversion? What are the prerequisites? Well, you know, we have to believe. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, he asked him a question. He asked him, you know, the man was reading Isaiah 53 about Jesus Christ. And then Philip asked him a question in chapter 8. And I guess I need to get to Acts 8. I'm over here in Romans. He asked him a question that the answer was very interesting. The man asked Philip in verse 36, what do I need to do to be baptized? And then Philip said in verse 37, if you believe with all your heart, then you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So this man said, I believe. He believed that Christ was the Son of God. He believed, when you extend that and think about what he was saying, he believed that Jesus Christ had died to pay the price for his sins. He believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He's the one that's going to return and straighten out this world and set things right. Christ is his Savior. Today, we need to believe. Do we believe the good news, the gospel? Not just some facts that we read, but do we really believe that Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins as individuals? Do we believe that God's kingdom is really the only thing that is going to fix this world's problems? If you listen to the radio, you listen to the commentators, everybody has a philosophy. Well, I think if they would just do this and do that, then we could solve this problem and that problem could be solved. But let me ask you this. Have there not been some brilliant minds in the world down through the ages? Have there not been? If brilliant minds could solve the problems, would they not be solved now? It seems to me that all these brilliant minds can't do the job. If it were possible, if they could do it, I think it would have already been done. Now, you can call that old and giving up if you want to, but the kingdom, I see, is the only solution. Because the problem we have is human nature running rampant. You know, it's operating in the raw, so to speak. And the government of God, the gospel, the good news that the kingdom is coming is the only thing that's going to take care of it, really. Now, in some ways, maybe that's a cop-out because that's the easy way. I think I've said this many times. My wife is a sociological type. She likes to talk about the issues, and she always tells me, say hello to everybody for me while you're there, you know. And she'll get to talking, and obviously the people are going to revolt at some point, you know. That's why I tell a soap major, you know, the people. I keep talking, and I get them to say, the people are going to revolt. I got you. But my answer is that people have revolted in the past, and they've been killed. True, there have been some changes that have come about, but things still seem the same. You know, we still got the same old problems. Look at our good country that we live in, and believe me, I've traveled a lot of places in this world, and it's amazing how you can get in trouble. I got in trouble for making this statement. I did pick at people a little bit about President Obama, but he made a statement. I didn't hear it, but when he went to Kenya, you know, he has Kenyan roots. When he came back, he said, I'm more American than I thought I was. And I think I've said this many times on tape that I went to Kenya years ago, back in 89, to the feast. And when I came back, I realized that, and I put it like Southerners say it, I ain't no African American. I ain't no colored guy. I ain't no black guy. Do I need to keep on going with this? I'm an American whose skin happens to be dark. Because this is my home. My roots are Southern America. You know, that's where I come from. And I don't identify with what I saw over there. Nor did I identify with what I saw in other places of the world. But man's efforts can't solve the problems of the world. Joel chapter 2 tells us what we ought to do in this process as we started getting down to what we need to do, the prerequisites. The first one that I was talking about and kind of got off the track somehow or another was believing. We have to believe in Jesus Christ. We have to believe in what he said. And the process that we go through in this thing of repentance. You see, there are two things that we can do. We can intellectually accept the arguments and be intellectually converted to the ideas, right? Yeah, okay, I know. I know this and I know that. Yeah, I'm convinced. But that's really not what conversion is all about. You see, because there's another group of beings that also believe, they know, and they tremble. But they're not Christians, right? They know. They believe and they tremble. So just believing, just knowing like that intellectually, basically what it does is sets you up. A person that sets up and knows all of the doctrines, that knows that the Sabbath is Saturday or the seventh day, that knows we ought to keep these holy days and don't do it, you're set up. You might be judged on that because you know it. Now, people can say the words, but whether you know it deep down in your heart, I think though God is a merciful God, if he's drawing a person, he's going to work with them and make it so that they can't rest until they do it. Said he works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. But there's something he wants to see in Joel. It says, turn you now, chapter 2 and verse 12, turn you also now, saith the Lord. Turn you even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart and not your garment. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, and of great mercy, kindness, and repents him of evil. So God wants people to rend their hearts. There needs to be some emotions involved in this thing. And I don't mean that emotions are everything. You know, we've seen cases where I came from, it was pretty much all emotions. When I was a kid, you know, a teenager, was the process or the experience was all emotions. At least that's the way I saw it. But what God is saying here is rend your heart. Let your heart be torn apart, so to speak. Be broken down before God. Come apart before God, realizing that, well, apart from God, I can't make it. I can't do anything. I'm just as some folks say, a pile of junk, as Paul says about his past. We need to go to God. And God gives us opportunities to go to him in that way. And I think many times people have the opportunity, when God allows our lives to get all turned around and all tangled up and messed up and hard and in a bind, we don't turn to him. We still try to work it out and seek other ways rather than turning to God and saying, Father, help me in this. Help me to repent if I need to repent or whatever. And most of us need to repent it every day of something. But he says, rend your heart. Come apart. Don't take it so lightly and don't be so intellectual in it. Get past the intellect because there's more to it than that. And I won't turn to Isaiah where it talks about to this person will I look, where God says to him that is humble and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. We look in the Bible and we see something that God says we ought to do and we fear not to do it. And again, going back to this thing of the Sabbath. Many people look into it. They see that they ought to keep the Sabbath, but they don't tremble at the idea of not keeping it as God said it ought to be kept. He said that the Sabbath should be a holy convocation. That means they're going to church. That means an assembly. But I'm afraid today that too many of us go to church. And I'm not talking about people who cannot get to church for various reasons. I'm not talking about somebody stranded in the hills of, if there are hills of Utah. I'm not talking about that person. I'm not talking about the person that is sick, bedridden. I'm talking about the guy who's sitting there, the lady who's sitting there, right back in their easy chair, right back in front of their computer screen, going to church. I got United in this window. I got Philadelphia in this window. I got CGI now in this window. I'm going to all of them. Going to church. I don't quite get it. Who are you? How are you giving? Who are you talking to? It's one way. You're just sitting there. It didn't say it shall be a holy looking. It didn't say it should be a holy surfing. He said it should be a holy coming together. You know, you got to get together. You got to rub shoulders. You got to hear somebody's concerns. You got to talk to somebody and be involved. That's part of that process of seeing the significance in the heaven, the weight of being able to keep in the Sabbath as we should. Another thing in this thing of the prerequisites of conversion is, like I mentioned before, seeing ourselves, seeing our past, what we were. Let's just address that briefly in Philippians. You know, so many times we look back and we think, well, I've always been all right. I've always been a good guy. I've never done a lot of wrong. And sometimes by our very statements like that, we condemn ourselves. But Paul, he's talking in Philippians chapter 3. He's talking about all the things that he could brag about if he wanted to. But he said in verse 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss, talking about his past, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them as but dung, that I may win Christ. So he's saying that he counts his past. All of these good deeds he's done, all of these things he's done, he counts them as a pile of manure. All of this stuff. I was a good guy. I did this. I did that. When you compare it to what we ought to be doing, to what Christ does through us, I'm reading what's in the Bible. That's what he said. So I can't stand up and say, well, I can't really say what I was doing so good anyway before God called me, because I guess I was one of those guys who was a nobody going nowhere. But some people can. Some people were powerful, upstanding people. But then there's another caution there. It says God didn't call many of the wise, many of the strong. He called the weak. He called the lower people, the ones that who struggled, the ones that probably could not get it right, so that he could take them and make God beings out of them, so that people could look and say, well, look, that person, I know what they used to be like, you know, as they have memories. But look at him now, a glorified God being, a nothing, if you will, made somebody. And also, so that these people that are put in that predicament can't look back and say, well, you know, I was pretty prominent in my obedience to God. That's the reason he made me a God being. No. And I think, and I've been thinking about a presentation, I've got to work it up, why big Christians fail. And I always pick at people once in a while. I'll ask them a question. How many of you want to be a real powerful servant of God? Most of the time, people's hands will go up. You look at those people. Look at Abraham, a powerful servant of God, a faithful man. He's the father of the faithful. What is recorded that Abraham did? Anybody remember? He lied. Moses, the most meek man, he got mad and hit the rock. David, a man after God's own heart. Everybody knows what he did. Now, we can bring this into some contemporary people too. I often think about Mozart. You know, you can probably hear his music played in church. All that beautiful music Mozart made. But I saw Amadeus. Now, if that movie was true, he was a rotten character. My point is this. In the millennium, or whenever God in the white throne judgment, when these people come up, like Mozart, and they see his music's been played all over the world for centuries. If he could look back and see, well, no, I was really an upstanding guy. Probably God could never do anything with it. But when he looks back and realizes what he was and how he was, he's probably going to be pretty humble. And I think that's probably the reason a lot of men that have a lot of power, a lot of women that have a lot of power and do great things for God have to fall in some way or another. So I don't want to be a great servant of God. Really don't. Sorry. Because you got to fall. It looks like it. In the eyes of the people, maybe. You got to fall. But anyway, let me get back to my subject here. But Paul is talking about this righteousness that was his own. If I be found in Christ, verse 9, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, for the righteousness which is of God by faith. So he's talking about the righteousness that I was talking about a little bit earlier that comes because of obedience to God. It comes through faith in God. And it's not something that we work up ourselves. You know, you can't work it up. It's something you become. It's not something you do. So those are the prerequisites. Now, when you get right down to it, the process is very simple. I won't turn to Acts 2:38. You know, the people asked God, asked Peter after that sermon, said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said what he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's some repentance involved. And then there's the element of baptism. Now, many have questions about that. I've baptized several people in the CGI who have fought this battle for years. They were baptized as a young person or in a different place. And you've all heard stories about different people's experiences in that. Myself, I was put under the water by a Baptist minister when I was about 22 years old. I never could get that religious thing they were getting, so I was scared. I knew I had to do something, so I said, look, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to do what's right. Baptize me. So they put me under the water. Well, I started reading the literature and realizing, oh, you baptize after you realize you've been a sinner. Sin is the breaking of the commandments. Okay, I've repented of that. I'm striving to keep the Sabbath. I'm striving to do these things. So I went to this person that I knew that was reading the same literature. He was a minister in another church. Reading the same literature, and I think he was keeping the Sabbath and then doing the other things. So I said, I need to be baptized. So he baptized me, put me under the water. And I remember telling his wife when we were coming away from the river, I said, I feel the same way I felt when I went down there. Well, I was looking at the wrong thing anyway, but something was wrong. And I went on for another, I think, 2 years, a year or two. This was when I was, you know, back then you wrote to the church. I went through the process of getting out of the military as a conscientious objector, thinking I was a member of the church when I wasn't. Because nobody said, look, there's this idiot down there in Biloxi, Mississippi, that is in the process of getting out. Somebody needs to call him. But they waited for me to write and say, I want a counseling session. I didn't know to do that. Just obeying God. But anyway, so I was baptized again. I put under the water, like I said. But something was still wrong. I knew when I read the Bible and talked about these fruits of the Spirit, they were not in my life. I was getting worse. Now, what was happening, I think, was the Spirit was illuminating my life to help me to see, look, you're not where you ought to be. And I thought I was getting worse and worse. But what I was doing was seeing more and more of myself. But I knew that I did not have that thing called the Spirit. Well, when I finally attended the church in 1967, and when they baptized me, I would say again, I put me under, I say baptize me for real. Then I was satisfied, and I've never doubted my baptism again. And I've baptized people in the CGI who have labored with those type things for years. I was baptized when I was a child. That's good. You know, they argue with themselves back and forth, back and forth. When all it takes is going before God and says, Father, when I was baptized back then, I did not know that I should be doing certain things that I'm doing now. And I repent of that. And I want to straighten my life out. And it's a very simple thing. It takes 10 minutes, the most, you know, to straighten this out. And the ones that have done it have had peace. Others probably struggle and continue to struggle. For some reason, we just can't get it right. And I'm reminded of the apostle. If anybody see that movie, Robert Duvall, the apostle, probably sounded too religious for you, didn't it? It's a pretty good movie, really. The thing I got out of it was the man. He was a Pentecostal minister, but he was dedicated. When the movie ended, he was in prison because of a mistake he made. But he was in prison doing what he felt God had called him to do, doing the work. But the thing about it, he realized that he was an evangelist, but there was nobody to baptize him. And we're getting into something else here that I'll talk about. The reason I saw no change was there's something that was left off. And there was something that this man realized that he needed. And maybe I need to read that over. And we'll go to Hebrews. Well, we pass. Hebrews 6 says that one of the doctrines of God is the laying on of hands. Make a note of that. And then we'll go down to Acts chapter 8. And we'll read about these people who they'd been baptized, but they hadn't had hands laid upon them. You probably know the story very well. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that the Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. whom when they came down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it was not fallen upon them because they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands upon them and they received the Holy Spirit. So what happened was here is that, and maybe I'm misreading that, but the point is being made is that they were baptized, but the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon them. And when they laid their hands on them, in verse 18, the people received the Holy Spirit. And then, you know, Simon Magus wanted to get involved in that process because he wanted to make some money out of it. But these people had not received the Spirit because they had not had hands laid upon them. And that was what had happened to me. I had not had hands laid on me, and the minister had not prayed and asked God to give me his Holy Spirit. And as I get back to Robert Duvall, he realized that he needed to be ordained as an apostle, and I guess baptism was his way of seeing it, so he baptized himself. It's quite funny, but he baptized himself. That part of it was quite funny, but we do all kinds of things to get around this. Now, one issue that is there, this thing of laying on of hands is it's an organizational thing, too. It's a thing of church authority. God has commissioned and appointed certain people to do certain things. And I don't know about where you are, but down in my area, I've seen people walk around and say, well, look, I'm an elder because I'm older. They appointed themselves as elders. And I'm not going to say whether they're baptizing people or not. I don't know. And then maybe you don't really have to be an elder to baptize. But in the way we normally do it, the elder does the baptizing. But the baptism has to come via the authority of the church, generally, the way we see it and the way we practice it. So this thing of the laying on of hands is really a part of setting apart. It's the inducting, if you will, into the office of a Christian. And it's just like the laying on of hands in the ordination of a deacon or an elder. You know, you're being appointed as a child of God, as a Christian. And that's what laying on of hands is all about. So we see this process of belief, repentance, baptism, so that we can participate fully in what God has for us. Now, let's turn to Luke chapter 15 in conclusion, because this is not a light subject. You know, it's not something to be taken lightly, because there's something that happens every time someone is baptized. Verse 10, it says, likewise, I say to you, there's joy in heaven at the presence of the angels, in the presence of the angels of God, over one sinner that repents. Anytime a person repents and turns to God and accepts Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, there's much rejoicing in heaven. So a person that kind of evades that issue and they won't do it, that joy is not yet experienced over that person because they've not done it. You know the story here, the prodigal son, where he went and did these things. And he came to himself in verse 17 and said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare and I perish with hunger? He came to see himself. As we have to come to see ourselves as human beings, we have to see the need for God and see the need for him in our lives. We have to see that if God is not involved in our lives with his Spirit, we will not be in his kingdom. We have to see that. I'm no more worthy to be called a son. I'm not the most righteous guy on the block. I'm not here because I was so good or so great. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Father, wherever you want me to stand, wherever you want me to be, wherever you want me to sit, in the midst of your people, I'll do it. That's what I want. And he arose and came to his father, and he expressed that to his father. And what did his father say? His father said, get away from me. Don't come bothering me. You spent all your money. You wasted your inheritance. Don't bother me. No. His father said, bring forth the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf that we may kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they begin to be merry. Many of the scriptures show that God feels that way about his people. He's merciful. He is a very merciful God. And when we repent as his people and turn to him, he receives us the same way. So as we think about our lives as you in the choir here have nodded your heads this morning, and hopefully as people that listen to the tapes will nod their heads and agree, let's just be thankful to God that there is a process that he has to make us part of his family, to make us part of that group of people that will be glorified. Look at any person you see in this room, anybody you can think about. Just think about how they're going to look as that glorified individual in the family of God. And at that time, we'll all be glad that they've done and we've done the prerequisites for having the Spirit. That's going through the experience of true conversion. Thank you, and may God bless you and be with you until we see you again.